Verses 33 through 37. This will be the last sermon in Mark for just a few weeks, as next week we'll begin our Advent series. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, asking for his help in understanding and applying this text. Your testimonies are wonderful, O God. Give us eyes to see their beauty and wonder in this text, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark 9, 33 through 37. Hear now the word of God. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Thanks be to God. Amen. You may be seated. Now, if you've heard of the sport called basketball, you've heard of the player named Michael Jordan. I hope so. Player for the Bulls. You've probably also heard of LeBron James. Now, you don't even have to care a lick about either one to know that they are kind of a big deal. They were in basketball. And there has been a raging debate. Debate, of course, owes itself to the differing opinions over who is the supposed GOAT. Greatest of all time. Granted, they played at different times. Jordan, 1985 to 2003, and LeBron James from 2004 to the present. And we could do, as the fans and sports analysts do, we could measure the stats, we could look at the total points, championships, rebounds, steals, blocks, all-star games played, playoffs played, however many MVPs either one and gotten. I've heard recently that Michael Jordan was asked who would win if they played one-on-one. And Jordan said that he would win by a few points. When asked why by only a few points, he admitted to slowing down a little since he's now in his 50s. Even though there is a clear winner to this question, people still debate it. But the winner is beside the point here. I'm not here to convince you of one over the other. We notice two important facts about this debate. What people do by arguing who is the best reveals what we all do. We identify superiority. We seek supremacy over everyone in our respective interests, what we love, what we are, what we think we're good at. Say, well, we're the best. Second thing is that no one ever considered the towel boys for Jordan and James, did they? No one ever said, well, they're the best. Look how Michael Jordan's towel boy runs and gets that towel every time Jordan needs it. They don't do that. The disciples fell prey to the ingrown penchant for pride. The disciples also did not entertain the possibility of living like nobody knew them. But here's what we see in this text. The Son shows the way of greatness through lowliness and service. Daily faced with the sins of pride in the world, Jesus hits it head on. Remember the scene which I just read? The text says that Jesus and his disciples were back in Capernaum. They were in the house. Remember that in Capernaum was the base of operations for Jesus' ministry, and it was in Peter and Andrew's home. Remember also what had just transpired before this text. Jesus had predicted for a second time that he would die. He would be killed. He would be handed over. But for some reason, these men zeroed in on themselves and not on the suffering Savior. Was it too awkward? Was it too unbelievable? Was it too depressing a thought to think about death at such a high point in Jesus' ministry? With the transfiguration in the background and Jesus healing that little boy with an unclean spirit? Whatever the reason circling the drain of their hearts, it would need to be stopped for fear that their engorged fecal pride would not clog up the spiritual drainage. Teachers can be assured that on school campuses there be many unwholesome clandestine conversations. Yes, even in Christian schools, especially in Christian schools? I don't know. Now, as I reflect on the 15 years of teaching that I did, no student ever revealed to me the unholy nature of conversation, except when to tattle. Out of love for these guilty schoolboys, Jesus asked them about their topic of discourse. What were you discussing on the way? Now, you know the disciples are not going to bring this issue up to Jesus. They're not going to say, hey, Rabbi, we've got a quick question for you. The guys were discussing which of us is the best. No one can agree. Can you believe that? Could you settle the question for us, teacher? Of us 12, which one of us is the greatest? We really want to know. They didn't do that. Knowing their hearts and loving them anyways, Jesus stirs the pot. What were you discussing along the way? And did you notice that in this way, Jesus is imitating his Father as God in the Garden of Eden was with Adam and Eve? The Lord is the one who walked with them in the cool of the day along the way. But as soon as Adam and Eve sinned so shamefully, they immediately went into hiding. And you know, they weren't going to initiate the conversation either. They weren't going to say, God, confession time here. You know that one thing you told us not to do? We did it. Okay? They didn't do that. They didn't come to God confessing. But, like Adam and Eve, thankful for the garments of animal skin to cover their guilt and shame, the disciples can be thankful that Jesus loved them enough to expose their pride, to expose them, to illuminate the darkness that still is in their hearts. So one brief point of application we see already is that better that pride be exposed than exist in darkness. Pride is like diarrhea. Better out than in. I know that's a disgusting idea, because diarrhea is disgusting. But it's better to be exposed and flushed away than to exist in your stomach and harm you, and even people have died from that. Now, have you ever examined how you respond when you're made aware of your sin? When you're reading the Word of God and the Spirit does what He does, which is to convict you of your sin, or when the Spirit is working in your conversation and you have a brother or a sister who is confronting you in your sin and saying, what you did against me, what you said against me was wrong. The Lord uses these as opportunities to expose our pride, to scare up what's going on in our hearts. What do you do? Do you recede into the forest and hide into the thick bushes of silence, of ungodly distraction when you're made aware, of rationalization, minimization, you're making excuses? If so, then you're taking your sin with you wherever you go. You're not adequately addressing it. The way that we see here is that when the Son connects his word to your spirit and says, what were you discussing along the way? What was going on in your heart? Oh, don't run away from it. Examine it. Assess it. What's going on? When he does that, as he tends to do, and pray that he would always do that. When he does that, do you openly confess to the Lord? And even to the one that you sinned against, if it was against your brother or sister, do you openly confess to that person? Pray that you would respond with humility when the Lord exposes your pride, the Lord exposes your sin. Well, stuck on themselves and afraid of judgment, the disciples kept quiet. This is not one of those good quiets regularly demanded. Can I just get a little peace and quiet in here? It's not one of those. It's the kind when you know something's wrong, like, you know, when you have children and you can't hear them. You know, they've been playing in the backyard for 20 minutes, and then all of a sudden, last few minutes, like, that silence, what's going on there? That doesn't sound right. We're not quick to say, well, they must be playing together. They're probably reading a book to each other. No, we wonder, what do they get into? Are they conspiring against me? What are they up to? That's the kind of silence that we have here with the disciples. Their silence was, they weren't up to any good. They were afraid. Jesus, though, draws them out. What was this big deal? Again, Mark tells us that they were arguing who was better than all the others. Now, did the mountaintop experience spark the debate? Only three of them were up there, but certainly the other nine down, like, they have to wonder what was going on up there. Why Peter, James, and John perhaps were beaming, but couldn't say anything about it. Peter, James, and John would certainly rise to the top in this argument, wouldn't they? Or were they wondering who would take over? If Jesus actually was right about his impending death? Someone's got to take over. It's got to be me, Peter says, or James says, or John says, or Andrew says. James and John certainly thought they were the obvious winners, as we will find out in Mark chapter 10, asking the Lord to be on his right and left in glory. But why not Peter? He seems to be the top dog of the disciples. Everyone wants to be the first. Everyone wants to be the best. Everyone wants to be the greatest. Now, understood properly, there's no problem with striving for excellence. Excellence in one's station in life is not the problem. We should seek excellence in all that we do to the glory of God. In fact, if you're not seeking excellence in all that you do, in all that you are, then that's sin. The problem lies first here in the disciples' denial of their brotherly unity. Remember the Corinthians? We would see them later on chronologically after this time in Mark 9. Remember what they would say, I am of Apollos, or I am of Paul. Others would say, I am of Peter. You can imagine Peter here in this argument saying, I am Peter. I'm not just of Peter, I am Peter. Come on. I'm the clear winner. I'm the best. To promote self is to deny Christian unity. Problem also lies in their assumption that the kingdom comes with earthly accolades. Trying to have the world and the kingdom of Christ at the same time. The disciples are stuck on the things below, not on the things above. They are wanting earthly glory, earthly praise. Oh, and we too fall into this trap of pride and selfism, do we not? Ed Welch, in his recent book on shame, called Why We Hide, says, the quest of greatness is the problem, not a sign of mental health, which of course is what everyone, I think last month or this month was mental health month. It's all about mental health. And in order for you to have good mental health in the eyes of the world, you must see yourself as excellent, as great, as a can-do kind of individual, resting in your own strength. Oh, when you deny God, you have just yourself to exalt. We're so intent on storing up treasures on earth that we miss heavenly glory. We're so worried about how we look before man that we do not give God a second glance. Now, I know the call of the world is loud and it is constant. Live for you. Get ahead. Just a few months ago, I was leading a future husband and his future wife in premarital counseling, and he is a businessman and has worked for a business company for a while and has been, it's a very lucrative business that he works in, and has been given many opportunities to climb the ladder at a faster pace, to get more and more, to amass more and more money for whatever he would want to spend it on. And though he doesn't want to be lazy, he's certainly not, probably works many more hours than some of us, he has chosen right from the beginning that he would not take advantage of certain opportunities to get ahead, so that he would devote his time to his wife, his future wife, and his future children, if the Lord would give them. He decided to say no to some worldly goods for the good of his wife and children. That's got to be hard, especially if you have opportunity after opportunity to amass so much. And there's nothing wrong with having a lot of money. Nothing wrong with that. But it does come with a temptation, doesn't it? What are we going to spend this money on? And are we so focused on worldly wealth that we forget about those that we are responsible for? Let's remember Jesus' sobering words we heard earlier. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Well, he gains the world. But what is the world compared to Christ? Now, with the whole world outside Peter Andrew's house, Christ is sitting inside. And the teacher takes a seat and summons these embarrassed boys. Normally, Jesus stands while he is teaching, and so you know that his sitting down has signified some seriousness in the conversation that he is about to have with his disciples. Teenagers, you've been no doubt called into the living room before, with dad and mom sitting down, ready to talk and say, "Son, daughter, have a seat. We need to talk." Or they've come into your room and, "Oh, she sat on the bed. That's not a good sign. This is going to be a lengthy conversation that won't be pleasant." Well, here Jesus is sitting and he has his disciples sitting around him. This is going to take some time. Crushing pride takes some time. Exemplifying humility takes regular and long, large doses of teaching and of modeling. And so good teachers, they often look for objects nearby to teach their students powerful lessons. Well, what better object nearby than a child to teach on crushing pride? Now, where did he get this child? He got the child from the house. He didn't leave the house and go and find some random child walking around and crawling around. Hey, this would be a good example. No, he gets this child from the home, Peter and Andrew's house. Probably one of the apostles' children. Maybe a mom is walking by and she's got this kid in her arms. "Can I borrow him for a second?" And takes the child and puts the child before them. He's sitting, he's teaching seriously. this little thing, barely crawling, if that. And then all of a sudden, he grabs this crawling toddler, and we wonder, as we read this, isn't this adult conversation time? Jesus with his men? Jesus the rabbi with his apostles sitting and talking? This has to be adult time, right? After little boy crawls around or just sits still for a time, he picks up the child. Jesus picks up the child and hugs him. The word is a rare word for what Jesus does. In Proverbs, it's used of the folding of hands. The word just literally means bent arm. So we have Jesus cradling this little thing while he's sitting and talking. I'm told that former senior pastor, Pastor Owen, did something like this years ago at some teaching event. There was a woman and her two children. That one of the children was just either wanted to come up to Pastor Owen or was making quite a bit of noise, and it was too much for this single mother to handle for the time, and he either goes down to the child comes up, and he takes his child and keeps on teaching. Just a beautiful testimony of, let the children come to me, a message we'll hear later on as well. We might think that children are better seen than heard. But Jesus directs our attention to the child when he wants to call us to a lowly, humble life. The disciples see this child and probably think that this child doesn't even belong. I mean, how can a little child belong with this exalted group of men? They must think themselves exalted. They're arguing who is the best, who's the greatest. And children, what are they? They're weak, inexperienced, dependent, insignificant, aren't they? You look at their social status and it's zero. What do they contribute to society but full diapers? These little things. The fans look at the towel boy and they look at Michael Jordan and they laugh at the idea that the two names would be used in the same sentence. What does a child have to do with ministry? Jesus essentially says, everything. He's saying to his disciples, you're not above one another. You're not better than this little child. You're not better than that demon-possessed man, that lame man, that mute man, that woman with the blood, the leper, the boy with the unclean spirit. You're not better than any of them. He's saying, if you want to be first, be assured that you're going to be last. If you try to make a name for yourself, if you try to exalt yourself, you will be brought low. You will be humbled because you don't belong up there. You're not the greatest. Puritan William Grinnell said, a humble spirit loves a low seat. Do you love a low seat? I know it's hard to say yes. I love a low seat when we are vying for supremacy in all that we do. I'm a better servant than anyone. Look at what I've done. Look at all the things I've said. Look at all the things I've taught. I'm in the church morning and night. You know all the hours I work? I'm the best servant of all. We take even the good things that the Lord does through us, and we say, see, I should be exalted among you. I should be considered the greatest. Ministry is not about the disciples. It's about serving God and loving others. Isaac Ambrose, the Puritan, gets at this problem in the heart. He says, the first step to humility is to see one's pride. The first step to self-denial is to be convinced of one's desire after self-exalting, self-admiring, self-advancing. And then he trails off a little and says, oh, what a proud heart have I. There's your first step to humility, recognizing your penchant for pride, your love to exalt yourself. If we're going to be servants, as Jesus calls us to be, we need heavy doses of humility. And sometimes the Lord brings us those doses in the valley. Pursue last place, dear children of God. Now, we wouldn't think about purposely losing a race that we're set on winning. We wouldn't purposely botch up an apple pie that we've just entered into a pie-making contest. But we're not to sing our praises as R. Kelly did, not this R. Kelly over here, okay, in his song, The World's Greatest, praising Muhammad Ali. I'm that star up in the sky. I'm that mountain peak up high. Oh, look at me, I'm the world's greatest. The best servant. I've done it. Look at me go. We are to prefer others to ourselves. We are to consider them more significant than ourselves. This is what we read in Philippians 2. Dear ones, look for ways today, this week, on how you can take on the lowly posture of a servant for the good of another, and so demonstrate your reception of Christ. What can you do this week? Can you rake someone's leaves? Can you bring them a meal? Write them a card? Do their laundry? Run an errand for them? And you have that conversation on the phone related to some spiritual counsel. What can you do today? What can you do this week to be a blessing to someone? Say, I'm not going to consider myself more significant. I'm going to consider that person. What does that person need? And how can I do it? How can I bless them? How can I serve them? Look how lowly this child is, Jesus is telling us. Submit your ways to the Father, following His will, His direction for your life, not your plan, not your glory. Humility emulates Christ. So we saw in Philippians 2. And when we read this verse, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. When we read this, in light of the transfiguration that just took place, we marvel that the Lord of glory would descend from his greatness to come least of all and a servant of all. Jesus will show that servant heart scandalously and touchingly when he will later wash his disciples' feet. That humility will be seen most horrifyingly in the humiliation of the cross. Such a life of lowliness and humility given to us moves us, it ought to move us to adopt lowliness and service ourselves. Richard Sibbes says, when we see the humility and obedience of Christ, when we look on Christ as God's chosen servant in all this, it transforms us to the like humility and obedience. Do you want to grow in humility? Do you want to grow in service? Then follow your Savior, Jesus Christ. Read deeply about what he does, how he lived for others. That was literally why he came. It was to live for others. It was first to live for his Father, to do the Father's will. And part of that will meant the saving of all these people. People from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And Jesus threw off any divine prerogative. He didn't come to earth and say, exalt me right now. He said, follow me as I become a servant. Receive this child. Verse 37, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. This word receive is used earlier in Mark 6. You might remember when Jesus spoke of certain towns not receiving the disciples. And he says, when that happens, you guys need to shake off the dust and leave. If they're not receiving you, they're not receiving me. Because you came as my ambassadors. And then in Mark 10, Jesus puts before the disciples more children to show the necessity of a childlike faith and posture of receiving the kingdom of God. And so this child, in the midst of these men, is actually there to represent the Christ. Receiving the lowly child is to receive the lowly Christ child. Adopting a life of humility is to adopt the humble Christ, whose heart is both gentle and lowly. And when we take on this way of living, Jesus tells us that we receive the one who sent him, the Father. To receive the child is to align ourselves with the Father who sent the Son as a child. Check out this deal. Receive the child, you get the Christ. Receive the Christ, you get the Father. What a gracious deal. We need only acknowledge that we're not the greatest or even the runner-up. That we are desperate sinners in great need of Christ. Pursue humility, dear servants of the Lord. Be the best at being the most lowly. Excel at being the most humble. This is the way of the ministry of Christ, who did not consider equality with God a thing to be held on to, but who made himself lowly and humbled himself as a servant. Indeed, the incarnation was the first step into that descent into lowliness. And so we'll take a break from Mark's gospel and behold the Savior's humble and lowly beginnings. This is not the way of glory that we would have concocted, but it is the way the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it, for this is what glorifies God most. Amen. Let's pray. We have seen the wonderful testimonies found in this text, O Lord of glory and beauty. Therefore, our souls keep them. We long to keep your testimonies dear to our hearts. Transform us from one degree of glory to another, that we may keep your testimonies more and more, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.